Life has often, I think incorrectly, been compared to a game of chess. Nevertheless, chess does involve skill, foresight, strategy, planning, risk, caution, wisdom, things that are needed and useful in life. And the game of chess, to those watching on, often appears in the balance. As the game progresses and opponents are evenly matched, the outcome could seem to go either which way. One technique that experienced players often use is to sacrifice certain pieces such that their present situation gets worse, but it is part of a master plan to win the game. In the short term, things appear to fall apart for them. Their opponent may believe that they have the upper hand, but it's all part of a larger plan that's going to lead to victory. And it makes victory all the sweeter for the victor and defeat all the more painful for the defeated. Events in chapter 5 of Esther hang in the balance. For a first-time reader, things could go either which way. Will Esther be successful in turning around the fortunes of her people, or will her worst fears, uttered through the phrase, "If I perish, I perish," be realized? Well, by the time we get to chapter 6, the end of our chapter, we'll see that events still hang in the balance. And indeed, events through chapter 5 have got worse. The situation has become even worse for Esther, Mordecai, and the people of God. How do we get here? We're in chapter 5 of this book. It is a book whose setting is outside of Israel. And as we read through these pages, we are in Persia and Media, the largest empire of the ancient world, at this time stretching all the way from India to Ethiopia. We've been introduced to King Ahasuerus, who seems incapable of making his own decisions and listens to bad counsel. He appears a narcissistic fellow who believes the world and everything in it is his and that he's entitled to it all. As readers of the Book of Esther, we've been amazed to see how a spat between King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti has led to her demise. We've been even more astounded to see a young Jewish woman, an orphan raised by her older cousin, rise to the throne. Esther is queen in Persia. And no one as yet in the narrative knows that she is Jewish. As readers, we've been dismayed to come across evil Haman. And we've seen that because Mordecai refuses to honor Haman or bow down before him, evil Haman has persuaded the king to sanction genocides. Not content with punishing only Mordecai, Haman wants every Jew to be exterminated. And it has dawned on Mordecai that Esther may be queen for such a time as this. Have a look with me, if you will, at chapter 4 and verse 14. Mordecai says to Esther, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai is wondering what we as readers are beginning to discern. Although God has not been mentioned, he has been at work in the background. He has been sovereignly ruling over affairs such that the pieces are exactly where they are meant to be, and the timing of such is impeccable. Esther, a young Jewish woman, has become queen shortly before an irreversible decree is issued that all Jews are to be killed on a certain future date. It's as if there's a game of chess being played. Evil Haman and King Ahasuerus, and the forces of darkness are on one team, and Esther and Mordecai are on the other. But working in and through and above and over all the human decisions is a sovereign, ruling God seated on his throne. And although things are going to get much worse for Esther and Mordecai in our chapter, in the coming weeks we'll see that God's purposes will be fulfilled. They will ultimately prevail. Esther, in response to the genocidal edict, has commanded that all Jews in Susa fast for 3 days and three nights, and she agrees to go before the king. She agrees to this knowing that to appear before the king, uninvited, even though she is queen, is punishable by death. Look briefly to verse 11 of chapter 4. Esther speaking says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And so our chapter begins with Esther preparing to go to the king. She has said that she is willing to do so, even though it risks her own life. She has said, "If I perish, I perish." She is willing to risk her life for the sake of her people. Unsettlingly, Esther hasn't been in the king's presence these past 30 days. Why not? She is the most beautiful woman that could be found from India all the way to Ethiopia. The king has employed an extraordinary amount of people over an extraordinary amount of time to search for a new queen. Who knows how many young women's lives have been uprooted and turned upside down in the process. Why is the king now giving her the cold shoulder? Well, we're not told. And so we're just left to wonder, to guess. Perhaps the king has become bored with Esther. Perhaps the king has realized that ultimate satisfaction is not found even in the most beautiful woman in the world. Perhaps for a time he has called on one of the other women from his harem. Maybe he's like that fellow from Ecclesiastes who realized that when we try to place ultimate satisfaction in the things of this world, and we seek to worship anything other than God, it's like trying to grab mist. It's like trying to hold on to vapor. It's elusive. It disappears. Ahasuerus is spending time with another woman would certainly fit with what we know of his character. Despite this, Esther has agreed to come before him uninvited. And so, verse 1, on the third day, that's the third day of the feast, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne. Esther is brave, and she is courageous. She has fasted these past 3 days. She has asked others to fast and to pray. And after praying and fasting, the time has now come to act. We saw last week how the book of Esther shows the divine sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over all things and all people and all events. His purposes will stand. And we saw how the book of Esther sets forth human responsibility. Our actions matter. Our decisions matter. Well, now we can add into the mix prayer. Esther and others have prayed to a sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning. You may have questions as to how this all works together. God's sovereignty, our responsibility, prayer. Join the club. I don't know how it all holds together. I am quite certain that Esther would have loved it, that if after prayer God sorted everything out apart from her, she would love it if all she needed to do was pray and wait on the Lord, and he'd right all the wrongs. He would come to the rescue of his people. And on occasion, we see God do this in Scripture, but it's on occasion. More often than not, he works through the actions and the decisions of his people. And so Esther is now acting. She's made her decision to appear before the king. Christian, you must pray. You must pray about that big decision ahead of you. You must commit it to God. You must plead with him to guide you and lead you and provide for you and help you. You must ask God to intervene in the problem that lies before you. But then, ordinarily, you must act. Ordinarily, you can't just sit there waiting for God to magically solve things. On occasion, he might. Normatively, you need to do something. You need to take steps, all the while trusting God. Esther has prayed, and now she has acted. And as Esther stands in the king's courtyard, she is waiting to find out whether she will live, or whether she will die, whether she will perish. And you can be assured that she is praying as she stands in that court. Verse 2 lets us know the outcome. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. God has answered the prayers of his people. His hand is upon Esther for good. God has honored her actions and her decision. And could Esther have hoped or prayed for any better response than that which is in verse 3? And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom." Well, this is great. The king has practically agreed already. The king so knows her character, and he so trusts her that all she needs to do now is ask. All she needs to do is state her request. As a reader, as a first-time reader, you are anticipating or hoping that this is the moment when the tables turn for Esther and her people. But Esther doesn't make her request known. And I think Esther plays a brilliant move here. I think she's very tactful. She honors the king by putting on a banquet for him. The king is used to banquets. He puts on lavish banquets. We've seen that from chapter 1. But he does that to point to the riches of his royal glory and the pomp of his greatness. But this is a private banquet for him. For him and one other. She invites evil Haman, her arch enemy, although he is oblivious to this. And again, she is exceedingly wise and tactful in inviting Haman to the feast. He will be present when she makes her request known to the king. This is good and wise. If Esther had made her request before the king only, well, the king could then summon Haman at a later time alone. Haman would have the king's ear and could seek to wriggle out of his predicament and persuade the king to refuse Esther's request. Having Haman in the room when she makes her request known is tactful. The king's delighted with this idea of a feast. He calls Haman immediately, and during the banquet, the wine is flowing. Ahasuerus asks for a second time what Esther's request is, promising to grant whatever it is up to half his kingdom. And a first-time reader of the book of Esther is delighted that the moment has now finally arrived. Esther simply needs to state it, and yet she doesn't. Look to verse 7. Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I find favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast tomorrow, and I'll do as the king has asked." What just happened? That was it. That was the moment. It was on the tip of her tongue. My wish and my request is... And she doesn't say it. We can't be certain what has happened, but it looks like Esther has cold feet. It looks like she bottled it. It looks like she may have succumbed to fear. Friends, the book of Esther is real. Esther is a real person, like us. Who could blame her for delaying? When she reveals her identity as a Jew, that could be it for her. She could perish. Would you or I not, in the same situation, have succumbed to fear? Would we not take the easy way out? Just one more day. I'll do it tomorrow. And the good news is that God is able to accommodate her fear. God will work through Esther's bravery at tomorrow's feast. He'll provide another opportunity for her. God will work through her decision to delay one more day. I have an embarrassing illustration of succumbing to fear and delaying things just a little bit longer. Lindsay and I met on Mercy Ships. I became a Christian on that ship. And on that ship, I got to know Lindsay, and I decided that I was keen to go out with her. But I couldn't pluck up the courage to tell her how I felt. And I bemoaned the fact that on a ship with hundreds of other people, there was never an opportunity to tell her. We were never alone. Well, there was one late night. I was stomping up the stairs praying to God, and I was bemoaning the fact that there was never an opportunity to be alone with Lindsay to tell her how I felt. And I got to the top of the stairs and I turned the corner and I physically bumped into Lindsay. And so this was my opportunity. We went to deck 7 of the ship, starboard side. It was nighttime. We were alone where the harbor was, where the ship was docked in the harbor. Every night, hundreds of quite large fish rested on the surface of the water, and they were just waiting for the flies to come along. And it was a fascinating sight. The lights of the ship illuminated this, and it was a fascinating thing to watch. And this was my opportunity to let Lindsay know how I felt, to ask her out. This is what I was waiting for. And the small talk finished, and there was silence, and this was my opportunity. This was the moment, and the silence continued, and I couldn't pluck up the courage, and the silence was getting awkward. So I had to say something, and I had to say it now. And I didn't take that opportunity. Like Esther, I chickened out. I succumbed to fear, and yet I had to say something. Something to break the silence, and what came out of my mouth was the lamest line that any man in the history of the world has said in such a situation. I uttered the words, "The fish look like they're having a nice time." Instead of asking her out, I had bottled it. And Lindsay's, she didn't respond to my lame line. How can you respond to "the fish look like they're having a nice time"? And so the silence continued, and the awkwardness just simply increased. The book of Esther is real. Esther's real. Esther's momentary lack of courage is real, and she has decided to delay until tomorrow. We can relate to Esther. At least I can relate to Esther. And what comfort to know that God can work through our weakness and that he accommodates our weaknesses, our fears, our lack of perhaps trusting God in the moment. He'll provide another opportunity for Esther tomorrow. God works through these things for his glory and our good. But for now, as readers of the book of Esther, we're left on a cliffhanger. The suspense continues. The tension is only heightened while we wait for a second banquet and a third opportunity for Esther to make her request known. Things continue to appear to be in the balance. And as readers, we have to wait as the narrative goes off in a different direction to another issue altogether, another problem. In fact, things are going to get worse for Esther and Mordecai in the short term. Let's move on and see what this new problem is. Look to verse 9. It says there that Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. And I want you to cast your eyes down to verse 11 to read those things that it was that give him, in addition to good food and wine, gladness of heart. Verse 11 says, "And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come to the king, to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." So friends, there you have it. In the pages of Scripture, riches can lead to joy. Promotion can lead to joy. Having many sons can lead to joy. Influence and prestige and honor and promotion can lead to gladness of heart. Good food and good wine and all these material things can cause pleasure. But look, Christian, at how shallow Haman's joy was. Look how fragile this gladness of heart is. Look how short-lived the joy that such things produced in him. Look to verse 9 again. "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai." Friend, it is a great danger to you to find your ultimate joy and ultimate satisfaction in things not designed to give you that ultimate joy and ultimate satisfaction. Because when such is taken away from you, when it fails, when what gives you joy is threatened in some way, then you will be filled with anger and jealousy and pride and emotions that will eat you up from the inside. Haman demonstrates this so well for us. There's nothing inherently wrong in riches in of themselves. Sons and daughters are described in Scripture as a gift from the Lord. God in Scripture often grants his people positions of power and influence and authority. Good food and good wine, they should produce gladness of heart. But woe to the person for whom these things become ultimate things. Haman had it all. Haman had it all. And yet he says, verse 13, "All this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Mordecai has caused Haman's joy to come crashing down. The actions of one person can bring all that gladness of heart to nothing. Haman's joy is a short-lived joy. It is a fragile joy. Why? Because the source of his ultimate joy are things not designed to satisfy in any ultimate way. And so in an instant, Mordecai's joy is replaced by wrath, by seething anger. What about you, Christian? Are you prone to anger? And if so, why? Is it because you have an inflated view of your self-importance, an inflated view of your rights? Is it a belief that your way is the better way? Your time is more precious than others? Does your joy disintegrate when you compare your situation and your material goods to another person's? Be wary, Christian, because many of the things that Haman enjoyed were good things in of themselves. Many things in this world are good gifts from a good and generous God. The danger comes when these things are pursued with the zeal by which we are to pursue God. When such things become treasured above our treasuring Jesus. The danger comes when we forget to give thanks to God for his good gifts and to be content in them and enjoy him through the gifts he has given us. Is your joy a fragile joy? Is it a fleeting joy? Is your joy so often replaced by impatience, anger, bitterness, resentment? Or is your joy a resilient joy that can be maintained even when hardship comes? If you're a Christian, you have a resilient joy because the source of your joy is Christ. Christ is yours and you are his. And he is the greatest treasure there is. And if all else was stripped away from you, you would still have Christ. You would still have reason for gladness of heart, because he is the greatest prize. He is the only treasure, capital T treasure, who can satisfy your longing for joy and can satisfy that longing in this life and for all eternity. Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom were sisters who found themselves in a notorious prisoner of war camp in the Second World War. They were starved. They were beaten. They were forced into doing labor. They were worked into the ground. They were cold. They were ill. And yet Corrie recalls how her sister Betsy never for a moment lost her joy. She witnessed despicable evil. She continued at all times to give thanks to God. She continued to share Christ with her fellow prisoners. She dreamed one day of opening a center to minister to the guards that were beating and treating them so awfully, in order to show them the love of Christ. Almost everything had been stripped away from that woman. Everything except Christ. And if you were to have met her crippled self in that camp, you would have seen a shell of a woman on the outside, an absolute shell. She died in that prisoner of war camp. She was so weak and ill. But you would also have seen and gotten to know a woman that had a deep, resilient, unshakable joy in her Savior, whom no one could take away from her. Haman's joy is fleeting, and in order to get his joy back, Mordecai has to be killed. And so with his wife and friends, a plot is hatched to build a ridiculously high gallows so that Mordecai can be hanged on it. So that second last sentence of chapter 5, Haman can go joyfully with the king to the feast. Someone has to die for his joy to return. And so as we come to the end of chapter 5, a first-time reader is conscious that events still hang in the balance. The survival of the people of God is not yet guaranteed. We know that God's covenant promises are bound up with his people, and so we still await, as readers, God to deliver his people. And if anything, things have gotten worse in our chapter. Gallows have been prepared for Mordecai. It's masterful writing. It's a stunning piece of literature. It's a cliffhanger that we're left on. And you'll need to come back next week to find out what happens next. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this book. Thank you for showing us Esther's tact and wisdom in the manner in which she approached the king. Thank you, Lord God, that you accommodate our weaknesses. Thank you that you granted Esther another chance. Thank you, Lord God, that our joy is not a fleeting joy. It's not a joy that can be stolen from us. It's a deep-seated, unshakable joy in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Cause us to treasure him and to seek him all the more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.